morning. Glad to have an opportunity now to turn our attention to the Word of God. I want to add my word of welcome to the visitors present today. We're thankful that you're here and hope that you know that your presence is an encouragement to us, and that we hope that we can in turn encourage you, and want you to feel free to ask any questions that you might have about what we teach, what we practice. Our aim and intent is to let the Word of God instruct us, to guide us, and to be the pattern of sound words to which we hold fast. And if we are practicing or teaching what is not found in the Bible, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we certainly solicit that information from you so we can study it together so that we can arrive at and obey truth in our lives. And so we invite you to get a Bible and join us in Bible study. And to know that in studying the Bible, we are not studying the opinions of men, but we are studying the very words of God, that God has revealed to us and that He has provided for us to establish our faith and establish our lives with Him now and throughout eternity. If you are not a Christian, that is, you've not been redeemed, as we just sang, by the blood of the Son of God, by the blood of the Lamb, then we hope today, before this morning is over, you'll learn and know from the Scriptures what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be saved from your sins and added by the Lord to His body of redeemed, His church. As you see, we're going to study some this morning about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is important for us to know at the very beginning that when we speak of the church, we're not speaking of a denomination. We're not speaking of a human organization. We are speaking of the body of the redeemed, the body of the saved. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And when He did that, He did not build an earthly hierarchy. He did not establish a clergy or laity. He did not ordain doctrines that divide and creeds that identify and separate those who would claim a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But instead, He has announced in His New Testament the pattern of truth that unites us in the Son, that gives us life in Him and sustains us as His people. And so when we speak of the church of Christ, we simply speak of the church that belongs to Christ, the redeemed of which we read in the Bible. And it's with that idea in mind that let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy 3. As Brother Tanner read for us this morning, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So that what the apostle now tells Timothy is, I am writing these things, exhorting about things that are necessary. I want you to see that when he says that you know how you ought to behave or ought to conduct yourself, that the word carries a moral imperative. This is a moral responsibility. This is an obligation laid upon you and upon every Christian, he says, that we may conduct ourselves, behave ourselves as is pleasing to God, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we are not speculating this morning. We're not seeking to bind the doctrines of men or the opinions of men, but rather to understand what this means, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as we tried to illustrate it on our chart, so that we have a pillar. This idea of pillar and ground is worth noting, that when we talk about a pillar, we understand it to be a prop or a support. This is the use of a building, for instance, back in the Old Testament in Judges, the 16th chapter, and verse 19. You remember the story of Samson, how that after his eyes had been gouged out, his hair had been cut, his strength from God had departed, but his hair began to grow, and he petitions God for one last use of strength, and he took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. That is, this was the temple of an idol there in the Philistine, among the Philistines. And so the idea of pillars supporting the temple. And we understand that and know that as an element of building. But now Paul says the church is the pillar. It's a prop and support of the truth. So that we go a little further in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 7, and when God gave the plan to build the temple that Solomon constructed, you remember that there were two pillars made out of bronze. Each of them were 27 feet tall and a circumference of 18 feet. So these were massive pillars. And without reading all the details which are given there in that passage, drop with me down to verse 21. It says that he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up a pillar on the right and called his name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called his name Boaz. Now, Jachin means he shall establish. While Solomon built this temple with the hands of craftsmen, in fact, it was Jehovah God who established that house. And so this pillar named Jachin was to remind them that it was Jehovah, it was God Almighty who had established this temple, to which God's people were to come and offer their sacrifices, offer their worship and praises to Almighty God. And he said the other he called Boaz, signifying strength, and it is strength. So that the strength to be found in that temple did not come from human hands, but from the God who ordained it, who blessed it, who recognized it, and who provided it for His service among the children of Israel. So now, again, back to the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know that the church is the pillar of the truth. The church supports, holds up the truth, and holds forth the truth. Now, we'll speak more about that in a minute, but we might just go ahead and say right now, you know, Pilate asked, what is truth? The Bible tells us what truth is. John 17:17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father said, Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. And furthermore, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it is Jesus Christ, it is His word that is the truth. And so we are to, as the church, we are to support, hold up, hold forth truth. The truth of God. Now secondly, he says, it's the ground, which is, again, the idea of a stay or a prop, but that which now supports as sedentary or a foundation. So the church becomes a foundation that holds up truth, holds it forth. It speaks the idea of something that is immovable and firm and steadfast. I grew up in northeast Texas, and we had black land. And in the summertime, that land would get so dry, big cracks would form in the land. Massive. You'd break your leg falling down in those holes. And a lot of foundation problems resulted from that. A lot of houses had trouble because of the cracking of the ground. Well, Paul says the church is not to be like that. Here's a foundation that is firm, that does not move, it's steadfast. And it is, again, the idea of supporting, anchoring truth. Now, note please with me, truth does not come forth from the church. The truth is not, the church does not decide what truth is. That's important to see and know. Now, Jesus said He is the truth. His Word, God's Word is the truth. The church is not the one that establishes truth. But we hold up and support and hold forth the truth. We'll develop that in just a moment. Here's the idea when he says it's the ground, the church is the ground of truth, is the stability and unchanging nature of truth. And likewise, the church then is that which is not overcome by Satan. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death itself would not hinder Jesus from building His church. And now it is His church that becomes a foundation to hold support, to hold forth the truth. A pillar and a ground. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it means we have to teach the truth. The church teaches the truth. Again, the church doesn't originate truth. Church doesn't have somebody that puts forth edicts and says, from now on, this is what the truth will be on this subject. No. That truth has been revealed by Christ through His apostles. But we're to be teaching it as the people of God. To be the pillar and ground is we're to be supporting that which has been revealed. We're to be proclaiming and instructing it. Paul would write to Timothy later in his second epistle, "The things therefore that you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the church, as the people of God, are to be, we are to be teaching the truth. Now please see, that goes way beyond just the idea of Bible classes downstairs a couple of times a week. He's talking about the church, the redeemed, those who are saved, the church. We are to be supporting and anchoring the truth by teaching it. We teach it at home. We teach it to strangers. We teach it to our friends, our family. We teach it to one another.
Amen.
We teach the truth as a pillar and ground of it. We're to live it. See? Paul would write in Galatians 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" And it is not enough to teach the truth. We must be living the truth. Jesus would say in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Note that, please. Church didn't make you free. In fact, the church is composed of those who are free. Free from sin. Free from the bondage of sin. He said, "Abide in my word, and you'll have freedom." He said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple, and you'll know the truth." Truth will make you free. There's another interesting point there. We can know truth. It's not subjective. It's not defined by the culture. He said, "You'll know the truth." Truth is knowable, and it's livable. And if the church is going to be the pillar and ground of it, then we must be knowing it and living it. And Paul said, if I'm delayed and can't get to you, Timothy, I want you to know. I want you to remember how people ought to behave themselves in the house of God, in the church of God. Holding up the truth, supporting the truth, anchoring the truth, teach it, live it, and contend for it. Jude 3 and 4. Jude was writing brethren on that occasion, and he was compelled to say something about contending for the faith. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here were some men who came in undetected, but they began to teach error. They were turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying the Lord. So he said, it was necessary that I write to you about contending earnestly for the faith. You see, the truth that we teach and that we're to live sometimes will be perverted. And we have to contend for the truth. We have to stand up for the truth that God has revealed and agonize intensely so that we continue in truth rather than be drawn away by error, by those who would teach false. Now, to accomplish that, we have to know the truth, don't we? We have to be people learning it ourselves, that we can teach it and live it, as well as contend for it. So let's learn some things, or at least put before ourselves again some things about the truth, that we as the people of God, as the house of God, the church of the living God, need to be knowing, teaching, living, contending for. Talk about human redemption for just a moment. You know, the problem of sin, the truth about human redemption and the problem of sin has been revealed in truth. We sang it just before the lesson, "I am redeemed." We know that we are redeemed because of what the gospel has taught us of that of that redemption is in Jesus Christ. There's a problem of sin that we all face. The reality is that all are under sin. Romans 3 and verse 9. Romans 3 and 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, implied in that is something that's more specifically stated in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 12. What's implied in Romans 3 and 23 is sin is something that's committed. Note it says, "For all have sinned." It didn't say, "For all have inherited sin." It said, "All have sinned." There's a great error perpetrated upon people that we inherit the sin of Adam because we are human. That is a false doctrine not taught in the Word of God. The Bible is very clear that the soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and verse 20. The sins of the father are not put upon the son, and the sins of the son are not put upon the father. And yet it's taught that the truth is we're all sinners because we're human. Because of humanity, because of inheritance. No, sir. The Bible teaches sin is committed. All have sinned. It's committed. Look at Romans 5 and 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," sin came into this world through Adam. He was the door, if you please. But watch, death. And death through sin. Death entered the world through sin, and it started at Adam. Well, now watch it. "Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned." Death didn't spread to you because Adam sinned. Death spread to you because you sinned. Amen. And until we are ready to grapple with that and grasp that and understand that, we will see no immediacy in remedying that. But when we understand that we are sinners because of the choices we have made and our transgression of the will of God, now we are equipped and with that knowledge to understand and know that we cannot redeem ourselves, that it requires the remedy of Jesus the Christ. Just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man would be lifted up. John wrote in John the 3rd chapter. You remember that? We studied that a couple of weeks ago in from Numbers 25. That the snakes came into the murmuring Israelites. And when they were bitten by these deadly snakes, as they would look at that brass serpent that was on the standard, they would live and not die. And so the verse now says in John 3:14, that's just like Jesus. It says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, can you imagine the Israelite who says, "I know if I look at that serpent, I'll live. I've been bitten by the snake. I'm going to die. But I believe looking at that serpent will cause me to live." But then they don't look. They die, wouldn't they? They had to look at it. Well, now, it's not enough to say, "I know Jesus can save me." I have to respond to Him in His way to obtain that salvation. Jesus has been lifted up, but not everybody's going to be saved, are they? Because some won't look to Jesus, if you please. Some won't turn to Him in His way. They won't look at Him the way they want to look, instead of the way God has said is necessary for our redemption from our sins. And Romans 5, 8 through 11 just simply shows us that it is God's great love that is declared at the cross. It's God's great love and mercy that saves us. It's by the grace of God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more now, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Watch it please with me in verse 9. We are justified by His blood. That's significant. We are justified by His death. How so? How is that applied? For while Jesus died for all men, the Bible says few enter life. See, few will actually turn and look. Few will actually have faith unto salvation. Romans 6 teaches us how. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's a message to Christians. But then he says, do you not know? As many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Note with me, please. It says, we were baptized into His death. But what happens with His death? That's where the blood is. That's where the justification is. That's God's Word, not man's Word. God says, I'm raising up Jesus. I raised Him up on the cross to die for you because of your sin that you committed. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead. He has power over sin and over death. But now He calls upon you to believe Him and to obey Him. Just like He wanted Israel to believe in Him and obey Him. And the obedient part was, turn and look, and you'll live. But now our obedient part as sinners is to believe and be baptized to be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Israelite didn't earn his right to live. He trusted God and did what God said. Trusted God's grace. And even so today, the believer trusts God's grace. He's baptized into the death of Jesus for redemption by His blood. See, when the people who had murdered Jesus knew their sin, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostle, inspired by God's Spirit, said, repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll live. They then have received His Word. Were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Why were they baptized? Because they were dead in sin, and they needed the life that's found in Jesus. They needed to be baptized into His death. And they were. And the Lord has added to the church daily those who were being saved. We've got to hold up that truth in a world that teaches error about that truth. Teaches people, on the one hand, you inherit sin, or on the other hand, all you have to do is believe. But if you say you got to obey, then you're somehow earning your salvation. No, we're not earning anything. By God's grace, we trust Him to do what He says, when we will have the humility of heart and life to obey Him. Just as Israel in the wilderness, even so we in the wilderness of sin. And the death of sin. Need to look to Jesus. Repent and be baptized. And the washing away of our sins will be achieved by His blood according to His grace. And that's the call of the gospel to you this morning. If you're not a Christian, you see, if you have a problem with sin, the call of the gospel is be redeemed. Be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. We need to hold up the truth about the kingdom of God. A lot of people tell us a lot of things about the kingdom of God that aren't in the Bible. Just a brief review of the kingdom as for the Bible. The Bible says that God promised David that He would set one of His seed upon the throne and He would rule over Israel. He would rule over the people of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, the passage says that, you know, David was wanting to build God a house in that passage. And God sent His prophet Nathan to David, and he said to him, instead, the Lord tells you He will make you a house, in verse 11. And then verse 12, He says, when your days are fulfilled, and you're at rest, you're buried, you're dead and buried, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I'll establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now, that's again stated in Psalm 132 and 11, several other places as well. It's very clear that God promised a kingdom through the seed of David, through the offspring of David, there would be a king presented. He was prophesied, His kingdom was prophesied in Daniel 2 and verse 44, even to the time frame. In the days of these kings, that is the fourth world kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted and explained, that fourth kingdom was clearly the Roman Empire. And he said, in the days of those kings shall God have instead of a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. See, the promised kingdom was also a predicted, a prophesied, an announced kingdom that would occur. And he said that kingdom not going to be like the kingdoms of men. That kingdom shall not be left to other people. You know, the Babylonian king was left to the Medes and the Persians, and their kingdom was left to the Greeks. They defeated them, and then the Romans defeated them. But the kingdom of God that would be established in the days of the Roman Empire, he said, will not be destroyed. He says, in fact, it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. A kingdom is prophesied in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. It's a kingdom that would be that would rise up from the Mount of Zion. Of course, prophetic description here of a house being upon the top of the mountains. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, we'll walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now it's notable that in Isaiah's day there was a house on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem. That house was Solomon's temple. That house that was established by God. They had Jachin and Boaz as the pillars before it. That said, He shall establish in it His strength. But the days were coming that there would be a house of God established for all peoples. Not a house made with hands. Daniel's prophecy shows that. A kingdom not made with hands. That is, not of human origin, but of divine, of God's origin. And God's Word would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, that was preached when Jesus came to this world. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, some are living who will not die until they see the kingdom come with power. In Luke 24, after His resurrection, He taught His apostles what was in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Him. And how that from Jerusalem would go forth the gospel. From Jerusalem. A message of good news. Of salvation. People would come to the house of God. What's the house of God? Isaiah said there's going to be a house of God. What's 1 Timothy 3:15 say is the house of God? The church of the living God. That's the kingdom. That's what God promised, prophesied, preached, and people participated in the first century. Watch the Colossians 1:13. Delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. See, some didn't die before they saw the kingdom come with power, with God's power. Jesus said the kingdom is within. Wouldn't come like the nations and their kingdoms with swords and chariots, or in our day with machine guns and tanks and helicopters and bombs. And people talk to you about the kingdom that's coming and all those things happening in this worldwide Armageddon and this rapture of the righteous and then a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, and all that is a fabrication of the doctrines of men and not the simple Word of God that says the kingdom was built with Jesus as its head, with as His church, but began as the gospel was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, going forth from Jerusalem and all nations, Jews and Gentiles, just as Isaiah predicted, come to it. And there we have peace with God in the church. And there we're at peace with one another, God's people, united in the Son. John said, I participate with you in the kingdom. Revelation 1:9. How could he be a part of the kingdom if the kingdom didn't exist? If it wasn't going to be for thousands of years after John wrote. John was in it. And you're in it today. If you're in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and this is the truth we must preach and teach and turn people to, not the fantasies and theories and errors of men that delude people, that deceive people, that give them a false hope. Jesus is reigning today. John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet those that would teach and believe premillennialism have a kingdom of this world. You can sugarcoat it and say all you want about it and say some way or how another it's not of this world. But I tell you, if it's Jesus coming to the earth and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth, that's an earthly kingdom.
He reigns today in the hearts of men. As we live by faith, according to His truth, He is King. Not in expectation. He is exalted at the right hand of God now. Acts 2, 34-36. We've got to uphold that truth. I've got to go a little bit further here this morning with you.
We've got to hold up the truth of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The Bible is under attack. The Bible is cast aside as so much fiction, as so much mythology, that none of it's true, none of it's historical. That's what we're told. Facts don't support that, but those are the lies of those who have abandoned God and turned away from the evidences of God and of a revelation from Him to mankind. When we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, we speak of the fact that God has given us a Word that is free of error, that is inspired by God. God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're to uphold that truth, not undercut it, not lay it aside, not say, now that just can't be, but rather understand and see the incredible evidences that sustain the truth. That in fact, the Scriptures, being inspired of God, harmonize. They're not the errors that we find in the writings of men. That's because it's the Word of God, and not the Word of men. Paul said when he came to Thessalonica preaching, he wasn't preaching the words of men. He said, well, but he's a man, and he was preaching, and so those are men's words. But Paul said, no, I was inspired by God. God gave the words that we preached, combining spiritual words with spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Now, look how it says it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. Now, there's a pretty dramatic statement. You heard from us the Word of God. Paul said, when I preached to you in Thessalonica, it was not my word, it was God's word. Pretty bold. But he said, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see with me, please, the words of men are ineffective to overcome sin. They are ineffective to establish truth. They are ineffective as a power to save. But the Word of God effectively works in you who believe. That's why the writer of Romans, Paul, would say, by the inspiration given him, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is the basis of our faith. And that's why he is commending them, because when you heard the word, he said, you received it as the word of God. That's what it truly is, he said. Now, we've got to hold up the Bible, brethren, in a time when the Bible is discounted and discarded. We've got to keep on holding it up as complete and incorruptible. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been provided us through a knowledge of him who called us by His glory and virtue. We obtain knowledge from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3 would go on and say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do that by knowing Scripture. He says it thoroughly equips you unto every good work. Back here in 2 Timothy 3:17, it gives you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's an incorruptible seed. 1 Peter 1. It's incorruptible. It does not decay. It does not tarnish. It says, seeing you have no... This is important. Look at this. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Why would obeying the truth purify a soul? Because the truth comes from God. It's not man's. And when we obey it in faith. And it purifies the soul. He says, since you've done that through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with pure heart, having been born again. Not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades or falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. The word, he said, that we preach to you, the gospel that we preach to you is the word of the Lord that endures forever. It's a word that is incorruptible. It's a word that purifies your soul when you obey it. Now, that's what we've got to continue to hold up. That's what we have to use as our direction and our guide. What we must teach, what we must live, what we must contend for. Because therein is found the authority of Almighty God. Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write. Let him learn what I write. But they are the commandment of the Lord. We don't go to a creed to establish the commandment of the Lord. There's no authority to write those things. Think about that. How superfluous it is that God has given us a word by inspiration. That's His very word, that is complete and incorruptible, and contains His divine authority. But then man presumes to write a creed to tell us what this book's about. And we have to adhere to the creed if we're going to be identified with them. And that's not how God's gone about it. He's revealed in the inerrant word of Scripture, writings, in writings, that establish our faith and enable us to allow God to work in our lives. You see, this is how God works in our lives. If God's Word effectively works in you that believe, God works in us when we put His Word in our heart, when we live it in our lives. And that's where we bring the final chart this morning. You see? And that's the last anyway. How you ought to conduct yourself. See? The church being the pillar and ground of the truth talks to us about how we ought to conduct ourselves in our lives. The Bible says that we're a holy nation. We're to conduct ourselves in holiness, in separation from sin. And so, we are to be living stones, built up a spiritual house, you see, in 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We cannot live unholy lives and be living stones in the house of God. We must, as God's people, conduct ourselves in holiness, in the sanctification of truth, John 17:17. We must live in faithful diligence. We've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday night, and you remember that to the house of God, to the people of God, the writer said that we are to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Our hope is in Christ if we'll hold fast. There's a rest remaining for the people of God. Therefore, give the same diligence. He said, be diligent to enter that rest. And none of you falls after the same example of disobedience. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the unity of the Spirit. Not in divisions. Not in factions and schisms and separations. But in the unity of the Spirit, we are to keep guarded in the bond of peace. Now, the bond of peace is anchored in truth. You see, the unity that we have must be reflective of the truth. There's unity in truth. There's inerrancy in truth. There's authority in truth. And so when we apply that truth to our lives, we have a unity. That's because, after all, the truth has been revealed by the Spirit of God. And so we unite in truth. We unite in the Word of God. Somebody said, well, you can't do that. Yes, you can. Because God said you can.
Amen.
So God said that we can. Jesus expects us to give ourselves to that task as we grow in His Word. Be united. So we studied just last week some about unity. Philippians 2:1-4. Again, note with me Ephesians 3:21. It says, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Not just talking about giving glory in a building. That's really not His point at all. The church is not a building. It's the people. It's the saved. It's the redeemed. And when Christ is living in our hearts through faith, verse 17, it says, we give glory to God. Give Him glory. Our conduct must be such that honors God, not defiles God, is not irreverent before God, but in fact honors Him in all holiness. The Church of Christ is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Not a denomination. There's no such denomination in Bible. But the redeemed.
The redeemed, the saved. We're to be teaching the truth, living the truth, contending for the truth.
If we'll do that, brethren, then we'll be behaving ourselves as we ought to behave in the house of God. And the reasons why that's, among the reasons why that's important, as you see in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, Paul would later write that we're to be diligent to present ourselves as approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth.
Got to handle God's truth properly to establish our faith, to direct us in holiness, to direct us in how to be saved,
and then how to live in holiness and righteousness of truth. That begins by believing that redemption is only in the Son. That begins by understanding and knowing that in sin, because of your sin, you're in death. And in Jesus, there is life from the death of sin that you've committed. And if you will turn to Jesus, if you will believe that He is the Savior and obey Him by repenting of your sins, by confessing that He is Lord. After all, Jesus is the one who said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you'll confess Him this morning that He is the Son of God, if you will repent, change your heart toward the sin you have committed, and say, I'm going to now bear the fruit of righteousness in my life. If you will be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, into His death, the cleansing of His blood is applied by Christ, and He'll raise you to walk in newness of life. He adds you to His church so that you begin to grow and live in truth. You may then teach it and even contend for it. We might glorify God in all that we say and do. It begins now by becoming a Christian. It's God's people. Sin has intruded into our hearts. If we've been deceived by it and committed it, then God says repent. The Word of God says to pray to the Lord for His forgiveness as Christians. And so we offer an opportunity to set those things right. If it's some public sin, then use the opportunity here to make it be so and make it be known. The Lord will forgive when we as His people repent and pray. Be saved. Be redeemed. Through the blood of the Son, right now, while together we stand and we sing, won't you come?
Why, Jesus, wait.